You can feel Tim's passion, can't you, for Easter? You can. You know what I want you to feel my passion for? The cleanup day on April 13th. We don't believe you can earn God's favor. But if you come to the cleanup on April 13th, I think God's going to make an exception. And so the bag team asked for, you know, let's stir up some introduction. You know, that's what we want to do. So we hope you're able to join us on April 13th. And so during the message, you're just going to see a number of that. The date, April 13th, is just going to, it's going to show up and then it's going to disappear. It's going to show up, it's going to disappear. And that's the way, that's our way of reminding you that that's an important day. What day is it? April 13th, April 13th. Okay. Say it again. It was. Yeah. But they came to the house this week and I'm just kidding. If you know me, I'm not gifted on outdoor cleaning. I'm an avid indoorsman, if you didn't know that. I'm an avid indoorsman. If you have your Bibles, there's a Bible right underneath your seat. If you grab that, grab a copy of that Bible. We're going to study Psalm 32, and on page 1053, selection 16, we're going to read, we're going to do a responsive reading of Psalm 32. If you're following along in the Bible, you'll read the words in bold print. We're also going to have it on the screen, and you'll know the parts that you'll read will be indented. So I thought it would be good to use these Bibles, and we can read this responsively. So Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered together. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would come and speak to us. Encourage us and challenge us, and may we leave feeling lighter this morning because of the great news that you forgive the sins of your people. We praise you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you hope to get out of life? What is it that you most want? When you ask that question to people, the answer that I think the average person gives is that I just want to be happy. Many people in history have spent a lot of many hours and days trying to answer the question, what is the good life? What is the happy life? What will put me on the path to happiness and joy? And people have answered that question a number of ways. Some said you get on the path to the good life by living a life of virtue. And they said in particular, you got to practice the four cardinal virtues of justice, fortitude, temperance, and prudence. If you do that, you'll be on the path to the good life. Others said, it's found by pursuing pleasure with as much intensity as you can muster. Just withhold nothing that your eyes enjoy, withhold nothing that your senses find pleasurable. Others said, actually, that's wrong. It's the exact opposite. The happy life is found by living a life of seclusion, isolation, and contemplation. Extreme self-denial, that'll put you on the path to the good life. What about our culture today? A number of years ago, while I was still living in Orlando, Florida, I just typed in the words in Google. I typed in the words, the good life. And what came up were pictures of bars and restaurants and pictures of people dancing. But I also found interesting that there were a number of songs that had the title, The Good Life. And so I clicked on some of those songs and just read the lyrics. And what I found was it basically matched what I had just read, that the good life is found in accumulating wealth, in traveling to distant lands, going on expensive vacations, eating the best food, drinking the best wine, staying in luxurious hotels. And then, of course, there was an image of a T-shirt that supposedly described the good life. You've probably seen it before. It says, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Now, lest I sound self-righteous, I want to go ahead and admit up front that prior to my conversion, I would have described that as the good life, not the self-denial part, the other part. But I've learned from experience that either path, whether you take the path of pleasure or the path of extreme self-denial, you end up disappointed. And what you end up doing is kind of vacillating between feelings of self-righteousness and feelings of self-loathing. I mean, if you get what you want, then you feel self-righteous because you can pat yourself on the back and say, as old Blue Eyes did, I did it my way. Or if you don't get that, then it's self-loathing because obviously you weren't good enough. You couldn't do it. What is the good life? What is the happy life? God answers that question for us in Psalm 32. And what he tells us is that the happy life is found by basking in the wonder of his forgiveness and enjoying an intimate, close relationship with him. That's the good life. And what God tells us in Psalm 32 is that I've provided everything you need. You place it within the storyline of the Bible, and we know that it's Christ who is the one who has accomplished everything for us. Right. Living, he loved us. Dying, he saved us. Meaning, if you think that the good news is just that Jesus died for you, there's actually more for it. Jesus lived for you. Come on. He lived for you and died for you. Amen. Perfect life, substitutionary death, provides everything we need. And so what David says to us today, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is simply this. Because God promises to forgive us of our sins, we should confess them and live in freedom. This psalm is jam-packed with gospel truth. And so we're going to see that. Point number one, in verses 1-5, God says this. Now wait for it. Wait patiently. It's that God will forgive you of all your rebellion. Amen. God says, I will forgive you of all your rebellion. Spiritual writers of the past noted that they use this word, acedia, E-C-E-A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. They said that was one of the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins aren't anywhere in the Bible, so don't worry about that. But they said acedia is one of the seven deadly sins. And what the word basically means is apathy, or it describes someone who is listless. And they said the reason why that's such a deadly sin is because it's our apathy that causes us to be able to not respond appropriately to the greatness of the truth that we're hearing. So for example, one of the results of the fall is that the Book of Common Prayer in their prayer of confession says that we lack the goodness to feel sorrow as we should. In other words, we can sin against God, but really not feel bad about it. The opposite is true too. Our apathy shows itself when we hear the wonder of this great news that God has forgiven you of all your sins. And yet it's almost like we're just reading today's newspaper. Nothing really hits us. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because I'm convinced that one of the reasons we probably don't share David's appreciation for forgiveness is because we don't share David's understanding of sin. And where do we see that? He describes in verses 1-2 the gravity of the human condition. It's found in three words there. It's in the words transgression, sin, and iniquity. He uses those three words to describe our rebellion against God. What is transgression? Transgression is stepping over a known boundary. It's when we we knowingly and willingly violate God's law. So you don't have to show, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but I'm sure we can all think back to times in our lives where we clearly knew that what we were about to do or say was a violation of God's will for us, and we did it anyway. So with transgression, there's no pleading of ignorance here. And by the way, I just want to point out, though, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God also says, even when you sin unintentionally, you're still guilty. So it's not like we can use the fact that we didn't know, that ignorance, and think that God's going to overlook that. He's not. But transgression speaks of stepping over a known boundary. Sin means to miss the mark. Think of what Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin means. It means to miss the mark, that we're not good enough. The third word he uses to describe our rebellion is the word iniquity. It means to twist something that is straight or true. It speaks of moral perversity. It shows us, it sheds light on the fact that it's not just what we do, it's who we are. Because why do we sin? We sin because we love the wrong things. That's why we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness because we do wrong because our desires are disordered. And the gospel shows us that that's what God intends to do, is he intends to reorder our lives by reordering what we love. He causes us to want to obey. That's what's so important. That's the new birth. God creates in us a desire to obey. And we experience that first of all in forgiveness of our sins. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. You find as you keep reading that the gravity of the human condition is met by the grace of our magnificent God. The three words he uses to describe our rebellion are then followed by two words and one phrase. You see that there? Forgiven, covered, that's verse one, verse two, counts no iniquity. So those two words and that one phrase show how God cancels our debts. Let's look at them. Forgiven, he says. The word means to be borne away. The song just got it. To carried away. That's what the idea is. He carries our sins away. And the picture there is of the scapegoat ceremony on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. God told Aaron, you take two goats. One you're to slaughter. The other, you place both hands on this goat and you confess the sins of the people and then you let it run free. It was a picture of saying that's what God does to our sins. He carries them away. And it shows us something very important. It shows us that the concepts of substitution and sin bearing are all in the Bible. That's basic to the Old Testament, the idea of substitution and sin bearing. Next word he uses is the word covered. That means to atone. That's what God does. He atones for our transgressions, our sin, our iniquity. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin. He provides a covering. And that continues on through the Old Testament. Look at the third phrase, counts no iniquity. David says, blessed or happy is the one who, though they have sinned, God does not count or reckon their iniquity against them. He doesn't, the older word, impute them to our account. What does he do? He forgives. He covers. You can describe this third and final phrase here is he justifies. He declares us right, even though in and of ourselves we are not. Interestingly, Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 in Romans 4, 6 through 8, and he shows us there that ultimately all of these blessings come to us because Christ purchased them for us. What God revealed through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that is through the sacrificial system, through the mediation of the high priest in the Old Testament, all of that finds its fulfillment in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows us that Christ is the sin bearer. God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, meaning to be the sin bearer so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Christ is the sin bearer. 1 John 2:2 says Christ is the atoning sacrifice. We are justified in Christ. The best way to see this is to place Romans 5:1 right next to Romans 8:1. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We're justified. Amen. Romans 8:1 says it the other way. It puts it in the negative. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what he's saying. He does not count our sins against us. Instead, unbelievably, they are counted as Christ's. The sinless one is the sin bearer. But notice, God will forgive us only if we genuinely repent and ask for forgiveness. That's what the last phrase means, in whose spirit there is no deceit. God is the searcher of our hearts. He knows if we're just going through the motions or if we genuinely want forgiveness. But the question is, as you begin to look at verses 3 and 4, David is saying, look, because God's going to forgive us, he's promised he will, whatever you do, don't avoid repentance. God has said he will forgive you. So therefore, truly repent. He gives us a personal experience from his own life. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is what I would call the agonies of a tortured conscience. That's what David is dealing with here. He had sinned against God and others, but instead of confessing them to God, instead of dealing with them, he pressed them down, to use Paul's language in Romans 1, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I'm going to press it down. I'm not going to deal with it. And so because of that, what did God do? Because he loved David and because he loves us, if we're his children and that's what we're going to do, we're saying, I'm not going to deal with my sin, his heavy hand is going to come upon us. That's what he says in verse 4. And notice how he describes this. He says, my bones wasted away. The idea is there is somebody who's immobile, that they can't move, that they've been reduced to inactivity. Some say David's dealing with depression. If that's the case, I think we would describe this in our day as non-functioning depression. You know, there's functioning depression, people who are depressed, but they continue, they're able to get up in the morning and live and work and go about their business. Non-functioning depression is somebody who doesn't even get up, doesn't even get out of bed. You may know someone like that. I've lived with somebody who had that. Somebody who once was full of energy, staying in bed all day. Now, notice, it's not just that there's an external dimension to this. There's an internal turmoil. He says he's been groaning all day long. The word means to roar or to scream. You can't notice it as you look at it, but inside he's screaming. It has to do with somebody who's full of despair and feels hopeless. In the latter part of verse 4, he says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. If you have an ESV translation, there's a footnote there that says a loss of vitality. It basically means someone who's exhausted. That's the imagery there of my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Speaking as somebody who's been through many summers in Florida, I can tell you that it has that effect on you. David's saying that's how he feels internally. Now, I mentioned this in a previous message that as we're looking at these verses here, you might say, well, the Psalms are poetry. Is David just taking some liberties here? Is this just a poetic way of describing his turmoil? Or does it mean that he literally was like this? That you know, I don't know, honestly. But my point is, even if you say, well, this is just poetry, you don't need to be in the medical field to know that there is such a thing as a psychosomatic disorder, as psychosomatic. We're whole beings, and that is to say that you can experience physical illness due to inward distress. The wonderful, unimpeachable source of scholarship that we know as Wikipedia tells us that you can experience internal turmoil, and that will express itself in high blood pressure, ulcers, heart disease. That can happen. But even if we say that David's experience is unique, the cause of his problems are not unique. He's refusing to repent. At times, we do the same thing. We try to press it down and say, I'm not going to deal with it. Try to come up with all different ways to rationalize our behavior. I'll give you some in just a few minutes. But it keeps coming back. The images of what we said or did just keep coming to mind, and you can't put it out. You can't sleep. It's going through your mind all day. You may wake up in the middle of the night, and there it is again. The agonies of a tortured conscience. The great Charles Spurgeon had this wonderful sentence in his commentary on the Psalms. Look at what he says here. He said, the Spanish Inquisition, with all its tortures, was nothing to the inquest which conscience holds within the heart. It's a great line. The agony of a tortured conscience. And notice, who was the one doing this to David? It was God. God is the one that was doing this to him. I can speak from experience here. God will bring pain into your life in the form of unrelieved agony until you confess. Is it enjoyable? No. Is it painful? Yes. Does it always come at the wrong time? Does it always come at the wrong season of life? Of course. Would you rather avoid it? Yes. But I can also tell you from experience here that what awaits you on the other side of your repentance is what we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Peace like a river. Amen. We don't usually go over these words when we study a psalm together, but you can see on more than one occasion in Psalm 32, you see all over to the side the word Selah. It means to pause and reflect. And I really believe I would be doing a disservice to us this morning if we didn't pause right here and think through these questions that I want to ask you. You can only answer them in the quietness of your own heart. But here are the four questions that I would ask you to ask yourself. Am I hiding sin? Is God convicting me of something that I would rather just not deal with right now? Am I under the heavy hand of God? Will I acknowledge it to God? Because notice the wonder of verse 5. He says, acknowledge your sin because God will forgive you. Look at what he says. And notice how David uses the three phrases that he used in verse 1. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the path to joy. But what do we usually do? This is how God would have us deal with our sin, confess and be free. But what we often try to do are some things that are very unhelpful. I'll just give you four. One I mentioned last week. One is, rather than acknowledging our sins to God, we blame shift, right? We say, yes, I did wrong, but ultimately it wasn't my fault. It was because of the situation, or it was because of the person. We rationalize. We're ingenious when it comes to thinking of ways to rationalize our sin. You know, I'm not as bad as other people. We'll admit we're not perfect, but of course we can always point to somebody who's done worse than we have. We medicate our feelings of guilt through drugs and alcohol. Maybe you say, well, I don't do that, but do you try to medicate your feelings of guilt through achievement? Two that are popular in our day are distraction, busyness. That's why we never want to have a moment of silence. Reminded of that great quote by Blaise Pascal, who said the root problems of all of humanity is their inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Here's a fourth thing that we do: personal penance. We think that the way we can be forgiven is by feeling really, really bad about something for a really, really long time. And if we feel bad about it long enough, that's our way of, you know, sort of paying our debt. But this psalm, you'll see, it calls us to do two things: to be honest about our sin, yes, but also to be honest about God's forgiveness. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God is, because he says he'll forgive you. If we're in that category, we need to repent of our sin, and our sin is both whatever it is we did that we need to ask God to forgive us for, and also for our unbelief, for believing that he can't forgive us. Again, notice those two words. David said, I acknowledged, and then the three words at the end, and you forgave. So if the question swirling around your mind today is how can I have happiness in life? How can I experience joy? How can I have God's blessing on my life? He says it right here. Confess your sins and receive forgiveness, because he really, truly will forgive you. You can be free, and the burden will be gone. Verse 5 and verse 1. Forgiven, he says, and forgave. God forgave me of my sins. And it shows us something here. We see it in Psalm 32. We saw it in Romans 4, that passage I cited earlier, that whether the Old or New Testament, God is the one who says he will bear the sins of his people. The people in the Old Testament realized that when they confessed their sins, when they offered their sacrifices, that God was doing through the sacrificial system what they couldn't do themselves. They couldn't work themselves into God's favor. And yet the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats don't forgive our sins. They weren't a waste of time. That doesn't mean that. God was showing them, teaching them that they needed a substitute, that blood had to be shed. But of course, he says there was a reminder every time they did those things. And so that's why he says in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was crucified once to take away the sins of his people. So we're blessed, David says, when we honestly and openly confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. I remember a number of years ago, I heard a woman call into a Christian radio program, and she was praising God for what he had done in her life. And the story always stood in my mind since I heard it. I believe it was back in 2011. She said she grew up in church, but really never believed. Walked away from the church for a number of years, but had now come back. You could tell by what she said that she was a part of a liturgical church. I believe it was an Anglican church. And she said her favorite part of the service was what they call the assurance of pardon. If you've ever attended an Anglican church or a Lutheran church, the congregation will pray a prayer of confession together, and then the minister will come forward and read an assurance of pardon, a portion of scripture where God promises that when you confess your sins, he will forgive you. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And I loved what she said, because she said, that's my favorite part of the service. She said, whenever he would read a verse, I wanted to stand up and say, read it again. Forgiven. Is that the kind of joy we have? Do we want to hear over and over again? God really and truly does promise to forgive us. If we have a view of God that where we see him as cold or harsh or indifferent or uninvolved, we're not reading correctly. Yes, God is holy. That's absolutely true. You see that in the Bible on multiple occasions, and that that sin is serious and not something that we're to laugh about. But he's provided a substitute. He's provided an atonement in the death of Christ. So that's what he says here. God will forgive you of all your rebellion. Therefore, here's point number two, found in verses 6 through 11. Confess your sins now. That's basically the gist of what he says in verses 6 through 11. He begins with an evangelistic appeal. He says, therefore, given that if we acknowledge our sins, God will forgive us. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. He's saying, don't wait. Why would you wait? He'll forgive you now. He sounds like the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You might be thinking, well, he says this is for everyone who is godly. Godly people don't sin, do they? Actually, it's one of the prerequisites. Godly people know they're ungodly. We still sin. We need forgiveness. So he says, confess them now. He turns from an evangelistic appeal to an expression of praise. It's as if he's saying, let me remind you who this God is. He's your protector. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The rush of great waters is probably a picture of trials in life. And he's saying that God will bring us through the trials. He'll protect us and preserve us. And so he's saying, look, why would you hesitate to confess your sins to this God who promises that he's not only going to forgive you, he's going to be your guide throughout life. He says he will surround you with shouts of deliverance. I think what that means is that God brings us in, he incorporates us in to be a part of his people. And the songs that we sing together are our songs of deliverance. He surrounds us with shouts of victory. That's what we sing together on Sunday mornings. We're singing songs of deliverance. That's not all. He says, this God will guide you throughout your life. Verse 8, this is now God speaking to David. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So he says, why would we hesitate to confess our sins to this God who promises to guide us in our life? He's saying, it's not as if you may feel like you're just wandering aimlessly throughout your life and that there's no purpose for it, but God says, no, there is a purpose that I'm guiding you. God is the author of our lives. And I heard a counselor say yesterday, and God doesn't tell boring stories. He's telling a story with our lives. He's guiding you. There's purpose behind it. But if we're genuine, he reminds us in verse 9, we must be teachable. We must remain humble. That's the point of verse 9. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle or would not stay near you. I think you could, it's as if David is asking this question. Why would we resist wisdom and instruction from a God who has said, I've borne all your sins. I've provided atonement. I've declared you righteous. I'm working in your life. I'm guiding you. Why would you ever resist my instruction or what I'm trying to teach you? I've promised you I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This reminds me of a story when I was in Iowa. My two oldest children, Anthony and Jaclyn, liked to come to church with me in the morning. And for some reason, they were always worried that I was going to leave without them. I don't know why. They would always worry I was going to leave without them. And so I still remember this one morning, I was walking out just to start the car. You know how it is. It's cold. I'm just turning on the car to get it warmed up for us. And as I start to walk out, my son, Anthony, it's like he screams at the top of his lungs, don't leave without me. And I turned and I said, have I ever left you before? And it was at that moment, I really, really felt like God said, I'm asking you the same question. That's how we probably look to God. We're worried, and he's like, have I ever left you? That's what he's saying here. If he's never left you, and I'm not going to lead you in the wrong direction, so why, the bigger picture here, why would you hesitate to confess your sins to me? When I've already said I'll forgive you, and I'm guiding you throughout your life. So remain humble, remain teachable, and rejoice. I forgive you. He does tell us, though, at the beginning of verse 10, to consider the outcome of the wicked. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's his way of saying, so don't go that way. That's not what you want to do. The path of disobedience is not the path to joy. The wicked are those who assume they don't need forgiveness. Instead, what's true of you? What's true of you, he says at the end of verse 10, is that God's chesed, his steadfast love surrounds you. I love that word surround means enfold or envelop. That's what's true of you as God's people is that his steadfast love enfolds you. That's what you're surrounded. by God's never-failing love. That's good news. Everything that Christ has, everything that he's accomplished for you is yours. You're clothed in his perfect righteousness. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have all you need to live a life of godliness. The resurrection power of Christ lives on the inside of you. He's guiding your life. Therefore, he says in verse 11, rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He says you are known. You're known to the bottom. You can't hide anything about yourself from God. He loves you. He's forgiven you. So he says, rejoice. The name Rod Rosenblatt probably doesn't mean anything to many of you. He's not that well known, but he's a Lutheran pastor and professor who's out in California. And his father was a pastor. His father was a Lutheran pastor. But as a young kid, he did not embrace Christ. He would say he was not a Christian, and he lived a life of rebellion. One day in his teenage years, he and his friends decided that they were going to get drunk. And so they did. That one bad decision led to another bad decision, because after that, they decided they were going to take Rod's father's car and go for a drive. Not a good idea, and that ended probably how you thought it would end, in a car crash. Ran his father's car into a tree. And I guess he lost his buzz pretty quickly, because he said at that moment when he was there crashed into a tree, he knew he was in trouble. He's like, this is not good. I know my father is going to be very, very upset. I'm going to be in trouble for a long, long time. He called his dad to tell him what had happened. His father, of course, made sure he and all of his friends were okay and said, stay there. I'm coming to get you. He was surprised that when he got into his car with his father, his dad didn't say a word to him. Didn't say a word the entire ride home. When they got home, his father also didn't say a word to him. He said, we'll talk about this in the morning. But the entire night, Rod couldn't sleep. He said he was begging and pleading with God to forgive him. He said, in distress about what his father was going to do to him, because he knew he was going to be in trouble. When his father came in the room the next morning, he immediately started to apologize, say, I'm sorry, Dad, for what I did. Can you please forgive me? I know I made a bad decision. His dad said, have you asked God to forgive you for what you've done? And he said, that's what I've been doing all night. I've been praying for God to forgive me for what I've done. And so his father said, well, then God does forgive you, and I forgive you as well, but I want to do something else. What was that? He said, let's go get you a new car. Now, regardless of what you may think about that parental strategy there, Rod says that it was at that moment that he became a Christian. And he said that was the defining moment in his entire life. And I love the way he says it in his testimony. He says, I knew I had sinned against my father. I knew I deserved to be punished. I knew I deserved my father's wrath, but instead I received forgiveness and I came alive. See, it was receiving the opposite. I mean, you could say he received the opposite of what he deserved, but on top of that, blessed. See, that's why one of the most, my favorite quotes in life, it comes from Walker Percy in his book, Love in the Ruins, where he says, we love those who know the worst of us, yet don't turn their faces away. Amen. That's what God does for us in the gospel. I'm going to go ahead and just put you all at ease right now. You have been found out. And you can't hide. Because God says he knows every sin we've ever committed in thought, word, and deed. Even the ones that we didn't act out on, but just thought about doing. He knows about all the lies and infidelities that make you want to hang your head in shame. He knows about all the lack of integrity and how you've used people or taken advantage of people. He knows about all the things you've done in your past that you can't even really stand to think about, because frankly, if you think about it for any length of time, you can't stand yourself. So notice what David says once again in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and you forgave me. As I look out at everyone this morning, I think all of you would say you're a Christian. But if you would say, I'm not a Christian, first of all, we're glad you're here. We want you to continue to come back. But if you would say you're not a Christian, I sincerely want to ask you this morning, as you look at your life, as you think about your life, would you honestly say you don't need forgiveness? Would you honestly say, I don't need forgiveness, I'm good, I'm willing to take my chances? If you really, really believe that, I don't know what else to say except to say that you are deceived. But if you're here this morning and you say you're a Christian, you say, I know I need forgiveness, then thank God for what he says here, because he says, I will forgive you. Amen. I really and truly will forgive you. So that means we should stand right now, as we're about to do, and sing a song of deliverance. And the first service did this, so let's see if you can outdo them. When we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great truth that we could not invent news this great. And we're thankful that you promise to forgive us. So Lord, I pray that that's what we would do this morning. And when it comes to our minds throughout the week, throughout our lives, we wouldn't try to run and hide what we know is futile, because we can't hide who we are from you. Instead, that we would confess and be free. Thank you for this forgiveness that we have in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.